Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are in the book of Titus. I guess it's still winter. Looks like it might be a little bit more winter this week. Our series here, Living in Grace, in the book of Titus that we are going through. It's good to be gathered together, to be able to study together and open up God's Word. And we're thankful for those that are tuning in online as well and joining us that way. So today we talk about confronting others and confronting with grace. And we see this here in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, where we're going to be today. You know, when we talk about confronting, of course, one of the things that we will sometimes confront someone on is if we believe that they are lying to us or lying about something. And this reminds me of a story of a doctor who took a phone call at home, which, you know, is a common thing. Doctors getting called in, and he takes his phone call. And after answering the phone, he hears a familiar voice of a colleague on the other end of the line who tells him, "Hey, we need a fourth for our game of poker," this doctor friend tells him. And so the doctor whispers back, "Well, I will be right over." And so as he's putting his coat on, his wife asks, "Well, is it serious?" And he says, "Yeah, it's quite serious. There's already three doctors there." So... you know, you never really know what you may need to confront somebody on, right? Well, before we get into the text, let's pause for prayer. Father God, Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, God. And as we think about a difficult subject, this idea of confronting, Lord, I know, I confess, I am not great at this. But God, it is something that you call us to do when the time is appropriate. And sometimes we are on the receiving end of it, and that is not easy either. So God, help us to understand clearly and accurately, and this help us to appreciate how grace influences this aspect of life and when we have to do it, and deepen our understanding and appreciation of that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, nobody really enjoys confronting others, do they? Well, I would say maybe almost nobody. I've met a few people that seem to enjoy it, but then when you actually put them on the spot or when they have some moments of raw honesty, they've told me, you know, I really don't enjoy being the person that always ends up confronting in these types of situations, but it seems like I always end up doing it. So even in that, they don't really enjoy it that much. They're just willing to do it more than the next person. This is because confronting someone comes with a certain amount of risk, doesn't it? There's a certain amount of things that we are risking. We are risking in those moments, we're risking things like relationships or maybe progress in something. We are risking our success or maybe even our job when we confront someone. Because we don't know exactly how it's going to go, do we? We don't know what the response is going to be. Because we know at times our response when we're on the receiving end of that is not always the most gracious. And so there's that fear and that trepidation of how is this other person going to respond when I feel like I need to confront them on something. And we know we're fully capable of getting just as defensive as the next person. Especially if it's something that we feel quite sensitive about, isn't it? So that being said, the times that I have grown the most, though, when I look at life and look at the journey that I've been on and in following Jesus these years, and I look at when I have grown the most, is often when somebody has confronted me about something. Now, that's not always easy to admit because the being confronted on something is not necessarily an enjoyable experience, we might say. But those times can cause reflection on ourselves and what we've been doing, how we've been doing it. It can create evaluation. And eventually it has the ability to stimulate growth in us if we can be open to what God is seeking to do in our lives. And so with that idea in mind, recognizing that oftentimes those moments of either confronting or being confronted stimulate some of the deepest growth in us. We're going to come to this passage and we're going to seek to understand what it is that God has for us here. So as I mentioned, we're in Titus chapter 1. We're finishing the chapter here, verses 10 through 16. So let's take a look at this text here. It says, "For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' Now this testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Well, in this, we're going to look at three different things. You know, who is getting confronted? How do we do the confronting? And then how do we receive it? And so we begin talking about the who needs to be confronted in this. And we see in the context here, it is about confronting those who deny grace. Who deny grace. In particular, this is involving some people who were teaching and were teaching a gospel that was not a gospel of grace in this. So they were denying the reality or the importance of grace. See, there are going to be things that you are going to want to confront someone about, but not everything is something that we are called by God to confront someone about. And so this is clearly one of those things that is, because Paul is instructing Titus that this needs to happen. And so when someone is teaching something and denying grace and presenting a different gospel, that is certainly something that we should confront them on. So he begins in verse 10, describing them as rebellious people. There are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception. This description of the false teachers here. Now, this builds off of in verse 9, where he had talked about the responsibilities of elders and how elders needed to know God's word. They needed to understand and hold to sound teaching and then be able to teach and refute others accurately. And why is that important that the elders do that? Because of this statement right here, that there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception. So it's important for the leaders within the church to understand the gospel of grace and understand the truth of God's word so that we can teach accurately, because there are others who are going to teach something other than the truth of God's word. So it connects it back to that last passage. Now, who or what are these individuals rebellious about? He describes them that there's many rebellious people. It's not necessarily that they rebel against anything in general, or that they are rebellious against all authority or anything like that. There's a particular thing that they're rebelling against, and that is the truth of God's word here. That they are rebellious against the sound teaching of the gospel of grace in Jesus. Now you might ask, how is it that someone would abandon the gospel of grace? How is it that somebody would depart from the idea that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus? I mean, it might sound absurd that someone would want to do that. But it happens all the time. Christians who mean very well can easily slip into a gospel of works when we start teaching about things that we must do or things we mustn't do in order to gain or maintain salvation. And unfortunately, oftentimes the Christian experience, our relationship with Christ can devolve into a list of do's and don'ts. And then if we check the boxes, everything's right. But if you don't check those boxes, then somehow you're not right with God. That's not grace. Because we're saved by grace, we grow by grace. So unfortunately, it's very easy to kind of fall into that trap. And that's what we see happening here. Now, Paul says that it's especially true of those from the circumcision party. All right. Now, this is not a grand party here. He's talking about a political faction here, a group of individuals, specifically the Jewish people here, those who practiced circumcision. Now, this idea of legalism and what is going on is not uniquely a Jewish problem, but we see over and over again in Paul's letters that the Jews that had put their faith in Jesus struggled to maintain a gospel of grace because they so wanted to hold on to their traditions in Judaism. They so wanted to maintain things like the need to do circumcision or things like not working on the Sabbath, or keeping the different Jewish festivals that were so important to them. There's so much emotion tied up in these things. And they didn't want to let them go. And so it was hard for them. Now Paul goes on in verse 11 that it was necessary to silence these teachers. Necessary to silence these teachers. So apparently there had been opportunity given to these individuals as these churches on the island of Crete, where Titus was ministering, that they were able to get into teaching roles, teaching responsibilities within the churches. Now, this had either begun while Paul was there because he was aware of it, or maybe someone like Titus had written to Paul and said, "Hey, we've got a problem developing here on Crete. I need to know what I should do about it." And Paul writes in response to it. So one of those two ways. Because obviously Paul is aware of what is happening as he addresses it. Now he goes on in verse 11 to say that they are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. So this is not just an issue of someone who is not a good teacher or someone who just has some wrong theology or maybe some underdeveloped theology and they just need to be corrected or something like that. These individuals are actually teaching and receiving compensation for their teaching in this. And the sense that we get from what Paul is writing that they are intentionally teaching a wrong gospel because it gets them more money. Do you see that? They're intentionally teaching a wrong gospel because it gets them more money. This is a textbook definition of pandering. Now, we often think of pandering in our nation as something that politicians do, where they speak to the things that people want to hear, so then people will support the politician, and they pander to those things. But it happens in churches. It happens in religion as well. This idea, so in this instance, with the, in particular, I think the Jewish false teachers here that were of the circumcision party that he referred to, they knew that if they reinforced the already desires, these bent desires that Jewish believers had to maintain their traditions, And if they taught that those traditions were essential and necessary, oh, that would feel so good to the Jewish believers to hear that, even though it's wrong. It still feels good for your assumed truths to be taught, even when it's wrong. And because, oh, they're saying the things I want them to hear, oh, I need to support them and I need to give them more money. Listen, sometimes the preaching of the Word of God is going to push against our assumptions, our values, our preconceived notions, and it's going to be uncomfortable. It might even be painful. Go back and read about Jeremiah the prophet. And in that season in Israel, the other false prophets were telling all the people what they wanted to hear. Oh, it's going to be just fine. God's going to save us. Everything's going to be good. We don't have to change. We don't have to do anything different. We're going to be fine. And Jeremiah was the one true prophet speaking God's word, saying, if we don't change our ways, God is going to bring judgment on us. They didn't like that message. So they threw him in a well. They didn't want to hear the truth. They just wanted to hear what sounded good. And the same thing in Paul's day on Crete, what Titus was dealing with. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen, it happens today. Where you can find people that will say a lot of things that, boy, it just sounds really good. But it's not God's word. And people just flood them with money. I'm not going to call out some names, but you might be thinking of them. And it's sad. It breaks my heart. And so we need to be ones who study and preach the Word of God, even when it is uncomfortable and hard to hear what it says. I'll tell you what, there are messages that are hard to give. Because there are areas where I know I fall short. But the truth of God's Word is not about something that is easy for me to say or easy for you to hear. Right? And so this was what was going on Crete, is they were giving a gospel that was not the true gospel. It was what the people wanted to hear, though. And in response, they gave a bunch of money to these guys. And Paul calls them out for what they really are. So those who deny a gospel of grace is what we see in this. This is not the only kind of confronting that happens, but this is a great example of something that should be confronted. Is false teaching, something that's not the gospel of grace. Second thing is extending grace to those we confront. So let's talk a little bit about how we do the confronting, okay? Now, Paul's words may not sound very gracious in this. They are very direct, but we need to keep them in the context of the whole message of the New Testament here. All right, so in verse 13, he says, "For this reason, rebuke them sharply." Now, sharply should not be misunderstood as rude or uncaring. Right? This is not a license to say it however you want. Okay? It is a word that refers to dealing with the issue directly. Right? So like a surgeon who would cut away the cancer, we deal with the problem directly, not haphazardly. Not in whatever way we want to, but in the way that's going to actually help in that. And it must be dealt with directly. So when it comes to dealing with false teaching, the concern is always for the body, and removing it is the most loving and caring thing that we can do. But it doesn't mean we do it in an unloving way. Because it goes on to say in verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. And I think this is clearly referring to those who were hearing the false teaching. Right, Paul wants the people who were under this false teaching to have their minds corrected and to actually hear the truth. Right, but I think it also refers to his heart for the false teachers, that they would be corrected in that, that they would come to a true understanding of the gospel and receive salvation. So the removal of the false teaching and the reinforcement of the true gospel results in believers having sound faith, them actually knowing the truth. That is the goal. The goal isn't necessarily just to embarrass or remove them. The goal is sound faith within the body of Christ. Now he goes on in verse 14. that the desire is that they would not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. See, the false teaching has two potential sources. We already talked about the Jewish side of it, but there's a second one that they deal within the Gentile culture, and that is the development of what's called Gnostic teaching or Gnosticism. And this one, we'll describe it a little bit later, but Gnosticism has to deal with seeking after a special knowledge that others cannot attain to. And I'll develop that a little bit down the road here. So while we confront directly and decisively in these situations, we still do it with the aim of bringing our brother or sister back to Jesus and the gospel of grace. Now, I said we got to keep this in the context of the whole New Testament, right? So let me give us some passages that help us understand, how do we do this stuff? What kind of attitude do we have in this? So in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount as well, this is towards the end of it. And Jesus is teaching here. And Jesus says these words. He says, "Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." So we need to always maintain this willingness to be self-evaluating before we approach someone where we see something that we need to confront them in. Is there something in my life that needs to be dealt with before I go and try to help a brother or sister with the problem in their life? Right? Because none of us are perfect. And certainly we don't want to bring on an air of perfection if we're going to wade into something so sensitive as to confront a brother or sister on a challenge or a difficulty in their life. Also, Colossians 4:6, Paul says this. He says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, the immediate context of this is in evangelism, but I think the principle there rings true. That even when we're talking to brothers or sisters in Christ, we need to do it with grace and let it be seasoned with salt. Let it be helpful and healing in that. And then last one to bring up would be Galatians 6:1. And in Galatians 6:1, Paul writes these words. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves that you may not be tempted as well." With a gentle spirit. So when we see a brother or sister in Christ who's overwhelmed with temptation, they've fallen into sin, we don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it harshly. We don't do it in a judging way. We do it recognizing that very easily could have been me falling into temptation. Because two things that are true in those situations. One is you have no idea how powerful that temptation was upon that brother or sister in Christ. You don't. You don't know how strong that temptation was. Secondly, you have no idea how hard and how long they resisted that temptation before falling prey to it. You may have fallen prey to it much sooner. You don't know that. You might like to think it, but we don't know. We come to it with grace when we need to confront someone. So whether it's confronting in false teaching, whether it's confronting someone that is struggling with a sin, whatever it is, we do it with grace in the way that we come to them. Now, the last one is, how do we receive this? How do we receive it? Embracing grace when confronted. Right? So, Paul writes these words. He says, "To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, I think this is referring back to the Gnostic teaching here that had found its way into the church. See, Gnosticism was this teaching. Yeah, there was a higher knowledge that you wanted to attain to, and you didn't have salvation until you attained that higher knowledge. See, it's a denial of grace. But there's this other thing in Gnosticism is that anything physical, the body or anything else in creation, the physical realm was evil and marred by sin. And so the goal of Gnosticism was to escape the body, deny the physical, and have a spiritual elevation. It was kind of the first version of New Age theology back in Paul's day. And so it was denying basic things for the self, food, water, asceticism. They would deny comforts and deny good things that God had created for his people. And that was Gnosticism. And Paul's making the point here that, listen, to the pure, to the believer, to the brother or sister in Christ, everything is pure. Why can he say that? Because God has made all of it. It is all God's creation. Where the sin takes place is our misuse of what God has created to be good. When you look at our sin, what is our sin? Our sin is us taking what God has made that is good and misusing it to harm others, to meet desires that are not godly in our own lives, whatever it may be. And so Paul's point here is that, listen, you don't grow in this. You don't mature in your Christian faith by denying yourself good things that God has made. What we do is we use them in a way that honors God and respects others. Right? So he goes on in verse 16. He says, they claim, these false teachers, they claim to know God. They claim to know God. It sounds good. It sounds spiritual. And you can turn on the TV and hear some different preachers, and it sounds good, and it sounds spiritual. But it's not all biblical. Not just because it's on TV. There's solid preachers on TV. But there are some that it sounds good. They claim to know God. But it is not biblical. It's nothing more than a salvation based on works. See, we are not saved by the things we avoid, whether that's food or drink. We are saved by the grace we receive through faith in Jesus. And furthermore, we do not grow in our faith because we deny our body certain things. We grow by the grace of God at work in our lives. It's not salvation by grace and then maturity through works and keeping the rules and doing all of those things. The whole thing is by grace. There are things that we do in life and sins we should avoid and disciplines that we should practice that create space in our lives for the Spirit of God to work in us. But we are not earning anything through them. The growth is a gift of grace through the Spirit's work in us. So confrontation is going to happen because none of us are perfect. We're all going to fail in something at some point. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to need to challenge somebody on something that we thought differently and have a conversation about that text. Or we need to talk to them about something in their life that concerns us because we are hurting for them. So how do we in grace receive the rebuke or the confrontation that someone has for us when we are in the wrong? Whether we've taught something wrong or we've sinned in some ways, how do we do that? In Acts 18, there's a great example of this. Apollos, who was a great speaker and skilled in the scriptures, was teaching, and he was teaching about Jesus, but he didn't have a full understanding of it. And this husband and wife by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, and it says they pulled him aside and taught him more accurately the way of Jesus. Because all he knew was what John the Baptist had been teaching. He didn't really understand the full message of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. And so they taught him more accurately, the text says, the way of Jesus. That is a beautiful example of this. They did it compassionately, caringly, and guess what happens? Apollos goes on to be an even more powerful teacher and speaker, and is a contemporary of the Apostle Paul's and has a tremendous ministry in places like Corinth and elsewhere. All because Priscilla and Aquila risked coming alongside him, and he received it in grace, realizing, hey, just because I can speak well doesn't mean that I know everything. And he was open to correction. So grace means that our mistakes do not have to define us. Just because somebody calls you out on one thing does not mean that you no longer are any good to God. Your mistakes do not define you. God still uses us whether we've been right or wrong. But we must be willing to learn and listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to us in that rebuke. In my devotional time, I'm reading through the book of Proverbs right now. And I love it when God does this kind of thing. And maybe you've seen him do this in your life where maybe you're in a small group or in a Sunday school class and you're studying something over here, and in your devotional time you're reading this over here, and all of a sudden the two click. And it's like, wow, God, what a gift. What a beautiful gift. And I was reading in Proverbs chapter 9, and I read these words. It said, "The one who corrects a mocker will bring abuse on himself. The one who rebukes the wicked will get hurt. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise and he will love you. Instruct the wise and he will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and he will learn more." So in Proverbs, the fool and the mocker are used interchangeably. Now, I don't know about you, but I would prefer to be wise than be a fool. And here, the clear understanding of it in Proverbs is that the ones who cannot receive instruction, who cannot receive a rebuke, who get so defensive when confronted that you can no longer talk to them, are what Proverbs would call a fool. The wise are open to criticism, to being confronted, to being rebuked. They listen to it, and they listen not just to the words, but they listen to what the Spirit of God might be saying to them in it. You've probably been put on the spot. I know I've been put on the spot in times. I've been confronted. I've been rebuked about different things. And I read this and I thought, wow, God. I mean, I felt confronted by the Spirit of God right then and there as I was reading that in Proverbs 9. And it's like, I need to maintain a heart that is open to the times when I am in the wrong, when I have failed, when I have fallen short. It's so easy to become defensive and not embrace the grace of God that allows us to fail and to learn from those mistakes and then move forward in the grace of God. When all we are is ever defensive against being confronted, we're not really practicing grace for ourselves, are we? We've maintained an attitude of, well, now that I've got Jesus and now that I'm leading in this and now that I'm doing this, I can't ever be wrong. I can't ever make mistakes. Well, that's a dangerous place to be. Not that we want to make mistakes, not that we want to fail, but it's going to happen. And so we need to, if we believe in grace, if we live by grace, we need to be open to the possibility that that brother or sister in Christ that's coming to you is coming to you as a grace of God to you, because you need to hear something from God and what they have to say. Now that takes a lot for us to do that, and it takes a lot of trust in the work of God in our lives. It is not easy. It is not comfortable. but it is something that God does for us to grow us in it. And so we look at this idea of confronting, and we say, grace is what calls us to confront, because we want God's grace for the other person. Grace defines how we confront, because we know that we are all sinners, we have all failed, and grace is how we must receive that confrontation from another, recognizing that God may be speaking something through them and being open to receive what God has for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that you have for us to maintain open hearts to receive what our brothers and sisters may have for us. And it might be a hard word. It might be a correction. It might be a rebuke. God, it is not easy. But we know that if you are with us, we are able to do it in your strength. For we recognize none of us are perfect. We all live this life with Jesus through grace, knowing that we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. We're not going to do something the way that it should be done. And we need to hear that perspective from someone. Help us to stay open to that. Help us to receive it with grace. Help us to have the courage to speak that grace to someone, if you're leading us to do so, Lord. And that in all of it, each one of us would be drawn closer to you, God, through the relationships that we have in Christ Jesus. For each person is a gift that you put in our lives. And we thank you for them. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come to the table here. As we think about the gifts that people are to us, and of course, Jesus being the far greatest gift, but the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have this common bond through Christ, and we receive communion regularly together as a confession of that common faith in Jesus that we have together. I hear folks here in person opening up these wonderful little single-serve communion packets. If you did not receive one, the ushers have them in the back. And we invite you to receive that. Let me say a few words about communion here at Salt Creek. You need not be a member here at Salt Creek to receive communion. This is the Lord's table. And so it is for all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so if you've done that, you are welcome to the table. You've responded to the invitation from Jesus to come to the table. And so we are glad that you are joining us in this. We also have in 1 Corinthians 11:28, where it says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now that examination is not to see if we have earned our seat at the table. Again, we believe in a gospel of grace. We have not earned our seat at the table. We come to it by grace. So the examination Paul speaks of is an opportunity for us to reflect in our hearts of what God has done for us, and to put us in a position to receive that as a grace. And so let's just have a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for this time. Amen. Well, we also read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, where Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's receive this together. Now, we also have instruction in Mark chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "And he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood poured out for many, sealing the covenant between God and his people.'" Let's just take a moment and ask a blessing on the cup here. God, in these times we are reminded of your goodness and grace for us, Lord. That you sent your Son, your one and only Son, to enter into the brokenness of humanity, to show us the way. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to you except through Jesus. So we thank you for his body that was broken, for his blood that was shed on the cross, for it is only through his sacrifice on the cross that our sins can be forgiven. God, we thank you for that free gift of eternal life that we have through Jesus when we put our faith and trust in him. God, we receive this cup now as a remembrance and a symbol of the blood that was shed for us. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us receive the cup together. Father God, we thank you for these remembrances, these practices that we have that have been passed down to us from the first church, from the Lord's table itself, the night he was betrayed. And that we are reminded each time of your grace, the sacrifice for us, the forgiveness that we can have because of it, and the great anticipation of salvation, eternal life with you, Lord, that we have because of Jesus. We thank you for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.